3, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We started something last week. I couldn't get finished. If you weren't able to make it last week and you'd like to hear the first part of this, please go to newvisionbaptistchurch.org, click on Sermon Archives, and you will find this message there along with Sunday School. If you recall, just to kind of catch you up a little bit without getting into gory details, there are a couple of things I need to stress, though. In chapter 3, the Apostle Paul showed in three different pictures what the ministry is supposed to accomplish. And remember, the pastor is not the ministry. The pastor is in the ministry. One of my main responsibilities as a pastor of this church is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. A lot of modern churches, this concept just doesn't register. It's not the pastor and a few that might be on staff in some churches or whatever that kind of do the ministry and the rest kind of just tag along and have to sit and listen. The ministry is much more than that. Every child of God, and we'll talk about this when we get later in this book, every child of God, once they come to know Christ as Savior, at that very moment, they are equipped with one or more spiritual gifts that often go alongside of talents that God has given that individual many times at birth. And they work kind of hand in hand, and we are to exercise those gifts. And those gifts are based on faith. And of course, God has given to every child of His, everyone born into His family, a certain measure of faith. Some have much more faith than others, but we all have faith because without faith, it's impossible to please God. As a matter of fact, the Bible teaches that if we're going to come to God before we can really know Him as Savior and Lord, we've got to come to God believing. That's faith. Believing that He is and that He is a rewarder of those that diligently seek Him. So Paul, as he talks to the believers at Corinth, he spends a lot of time talking about their divisions and their strife and their little fights and feuds and disagreements. And there's a whole lot of that, lack of wisdom. In chapter 2, he talked about the fact that the unsaved or the natural man, the person that has never repented of their sins and put their faith and trust in Christ, is called a natural man, unsaved man. One that is still led mainly by the old Adamic nature, the one we're born with, that sin nature. And when we are led by that sin nature, of course, we can't make right decisions spiritually. And if we're the natural man, it means we've never come to saving faith in Christ. And so we lack spiritual wisdom. And the reason why that is the case is because until we come to know Christ as Savior, the Spirit in us, the Spirit of man, is totally out of communication with the Holy God. That's what happened in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve sinned. Immediately they died spiritually. They didn't die physically. Adam lived, I think he was 912 years old when he died. Might have that date a little wrong. It's over 900 years. I remember that much. It's a pretty long life. And how'd you like to live 900 years? Methuselah lived to be 969 years old. What do you think? Sound good? No. But anyway, when God had said, if you eat of that tree in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will die. You will surely die. And they did, spiritually. From that moment on, Paul wrote in places like Romans 5:12, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin, so death passed upon all men for that all have sinned. And so every human being other than Christ himself that was born after Adam is born with a sin nature, and that sin nature makes it impossible for any human being to get to a point on their own spiritually that they are acceptable in the eyes of a holy God. Our sin separates us from God, And there's only one bridge between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He's it. We're going to come to God. We've got to come through Christ and his shed blood on the cross of Calvary. So Paul here writes, and these are, by the way, I want to remind you, these main points are Warren Wiersbe's. I've always loved this outline, and I don't want to stray from it because I think it's really awesome. We looked at number one, the church is a family, and the goal is maturity. And that's where Paul went beyond the natural or the unsaved and the saved, two categories. He then broke down the saved into two categories. He said there are two kinds of saved people. There are the immature and the mature. Now, obviously, if someone is a brand new Christian, they're immature. Just like a baby is born and they are what they are. They're teeny weeny little human beings and they need a bottle. They need their milk, right? And eventually they get to the mushy, nasty baby food and then they move up into the serious food until finally they're able to slap a T-bone down on the plate and munch on that. That's the goal of every human being, right? To get to the point that you can eat a steak.
Amen.
I think it's a worthy goal. Yeah. But the immature, here's the sad part. Now, I think a baby, a teeny baby, they're so cute, aren't they? Like a little, remember when you got your last little puppy? Huh? Aren't they adorable, little teeny little puppy dog? Oh, I love little puppies. But they turn into adult dogs eventually, don't they? And they're still great, don't get me wrong. But a baby, if a person is 25 years old still sucking a baby bottle, I don't think that's cute anymore, do you? It's kind of pathetic, don't you think? But yet, I've known over 40-some years of ministry, many Christians that never get off the bottle. Now, we still need milk because milk are the basic tenets of the faith. I guess you could say that the immature doctrines would be things like the life and ministry of Christ on earth. We get into the Gospels and we read the Gospel accounts, and those are great. And we never stop reading those. We never stop studying those. And we still need the milk. I mean, adults drink milk until you become lactose intolerant. Thankfully, we never become Word of God intolerant. Amen. Sometimes we live like we've become intolerant to the Word of God because we lay it on the counter on Sunday when we go home from church and it stays there until the following Sunday when we pick it up, blow the dust off, load it in the car and come to church. So the church is a family and the goal is maturity. And as we mature in the Lord, as we learn more of his ministry from heaven, remember our Lord is still very much alive. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. He ever lives to make intercession for us. And so he has a very active ministry. He sent the Holy Spirit as the guide into all truth to teach us the Word of God, because the pastor just serves it. The Spirit of God has to get it in here, right? If he doesn't get it in here, it stays up here. And it's great that it's up there, but when it's up in the head and never gets to the heart, it doesn't do its final work of changing us from the inside out. We often talk about people knowing the Bible, and I want to mention a little bit more of that in just a bit. But a lot of times people may know things about the Bible, facts about the Bible, but really don't know the deep truths of the Scripture that revolutionize our lives. And we need the Spirit of God to do that. We need the Word of God. We talked about a balanced diet between milk and solid food. We talked about the importance of the deep things of God. I'm not going to go through all that again. We talked about the importance of a mature believer using his gifts as tools to build with, not toys to play with or trophies to show off to somebody else. But that leads us to number two, the church is a field. And the goal is maturity. The church should bear fruit. And I want to make this distinction here. Because oftentimes when this chapter 3 is taught, it's taught more for individuals, though of course individuals make up the church. But I want to remind you that the context here is the local church. So though all of these things apply to each individual believer, Paul is looking more corporately. He's looking at the church as a whole. I mean, what does it mean to be a church? Church comes from a Greek term called ekklesia. Ekklesia means those that are called out ones. We are called out of this world. Though we're still in the world, we're no longer as a Christian of the world. And as a believer, we are sent to the world to reach the world with the gospel. Does that make sense? The church is an assembly of born-again, baptized believers that are banded together for world evangelization. A part of the church also, important part, is that we are gathered together to edify or to build up one another in the most holy faith. The Christian life is never meant to be a solitary life. We're a family. We're a family. We should matter to each other. Every single one should matter to one another. That's why I stress, and I stress, and I stress. Sometimes it works, sometimes it doesn't. We need to, not run in the last minute and leave as soon as that door opens. Spend a couple of minutes, whether before or after or both, where we talk to one another. Find out struggles. How can we pray for one? Well, we got a prayer list. Yeah, that's the things that folks want to, health things and very. But I'm talking about life struggles. I don't mean that we have to get into an organ recital where we talk about my liver's been hurting this week and my kidneys are acting. I'm not talking about a moaning, groaning thing, though praying for one another's physical needs is important. But I mean, just getting to know one another. How's work this week? Whatever. How are the grandkids? What kind of spiritual struggles do you have? Hey, what are you studying at home? What books are you reading? That sort of thing. Just getting to know one another a little bit. And that's just the surface stuff. That's not the deep things. That's just surface stuff. Human stuff. The church is a field, which means that all of us should be involved in fruit bearing. And I went over the parables several years ago. I wasn't here very long. We went through all the major parables for several weeks. My favorite parable has always been the parable of the sower. And we're gonna pause. I'm in the book of Luke on Wednesday night. We meet once a month now. I don't know how long that's even going to go. But as of right now, we're meeting once a month, and we're still studying the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke. And in all of the, I think all but John, I think in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we find the parable of the sower. And each one has just a little bit of a tidbit of additional information. You put them all together, it's a pretty awesome account. And I want to preach that again here in the next, after Easter probably, because it's so critical. And it's just perfect talking about the sowing of the seed and the different soils that it lands on and what happens. And it describes to a T the various results I've seen God perform. Of course, he's the one that would take the seed and plant it upon the good heart. But the point is, a lot of seed is scattered in that parable. We don't know what kind of heart it's going to land on, whether it's one prepared or not prepared. That's why the church is in the business of sowing seed and watering seed and cultivating seed. And sometimes God allows us the privilege of the last step, kind of reeling in the fish, if you please. Remember Jesus said, Peter, you're going to be a fisher of men. We get to see someone come to saving faith in Christ and be born into the family. And that is an exciting time to watch someone's eyes be opened and they cry out to God for salvation and that brand new life just begins. That's not the end of it all. That's the beginning of it all when one is born into God's family. The task of the church is not just coming and sitting for an hour a week and hearing a sermon and then leaving and then forgetting about the church, forgetting about God till the next Sunday we come back for another hour. No, it's much more than that. And we're missing out on it. And it breaks my heart. And more importantly, it breaks the heart of God. The church is the only living organism upon the face of the earth. It's not just an organization, though it needs to be operated like an organization, needs to be organized, right? I love those that say, well, you know, I love Jesus and everything like that there, but I don't believe in organized religion. Well, how about disorganized religion? Is that better? No, God does everything the Bible says decently and in order. It needs to be, or that's why I like people joining the church. A lot easier to have organization when we're part of an organization. The Corinthian believers were focusing on the laborers and they were forgetting all about God. Let's look at some of these passages together, beginning with verse number 5. Paul says, who then is Paul? Who is Apollos? But ministers, servants by whom ye believed. He said, you know what? We're tools of God. We're servants. We're all involved in doing the same thing. You know, God sometimes has us plant seed. Sometimes God has us water seed. Sometimes God has us cultivate, get rid of some of the weeds. And sometimes we get to watch someone born in the family of God. But no one is more important than another. He said, we are a spiritual team for God. And so we are to be busy planting seed, whether that be passing out tracts. We have nice cards that have been printed that have an invitation on one side, the gospel on the other, that we can leave at restaurants and grocery stores and wherever we go. We can invite friends and neighbors. If you don't feel confident saying a whole lot, you don't have to say a whole lot. Here, read this if you get a chance. I attend this church. I'd love to have you come. And little by little, God will increase. As you do more of that, God's the courage of the Holy Spirit will come. Then he goes on and describes a little bit more. And by the way, the last part of verse 5, even as the Lord gave to every man, only God can give saving faith to a person, to enable that person to believe. I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. Some translations, many translations have it, God's the one causing the growth. If I decide to plant a garden again this year, it's been kind of, last year was if you put a seed in the ground, can we make it grow? Now, we can fertilize, and we should, and make sure the weeds are gone, and make sure it gets an adequate amount of water. But after that, it's all faith. We got to believe God's going to make it grow. And when God saves a soul, the growth has begun. So then, verse 7, neither he that plants anything, neither he that watereth, but he repeats it yet again, but God that giveth the increase. God causes the growth. Only God can give life. Only God can save a soul. He is the Lord of the harvest. But it doesn't minimize our responsibility. I find it hard to believe that someone can be saved 50 years and never been given an opportunity by God to personally lead someone to Christ. But oftentimes the tragedy is that we don't have a working knowledge of the Word of God. And so we are unable to take an open Bible and lead someone to Jesus Christ. That's a tragedy because we're missing out on a great blessing. One of the greatest thrills, if not the greatest thrill of the Christian life, is to lead someone to Jesus. God is the source of growth. It's not the preacher. It's not the soul winner. It's God Himself. We are just to do what it is at that moment God wants us to do. To be obedient. And say, yea, Lord, I will do what you want me to do. We see in these verses diversity of ministry. Diversity of ministry. Unity of purpose and humility of spirit. What God wants to see is He wants to see fruit in His field. And I have, this is not a total list, but here's a list of some of the fruit the Bible talks about. Number one, the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, where Paul writes to the Galatian church of Galatia, and he starts out talking about the works or the deeds of the flesh. And it's not a pretty picture. As a matter of fact, I wasn't going to turn there, but I think I should. Just to show you the stark contrast between those who are not saved and those who are saved. He said, for the flesh lusts against the spirit, or sets its desire against, or is opposed to the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other. And the way to kill the flesh is to starve it. Don't feed the flesh. Don't feed the old nature. Don't do the things that dishonor God. Starve it. Starve the flesh. So that you cannot do the things that you would. So if we are allowing the flesh to get in the way, it prevents us from doing what God wants us to do. He's talking about the Christian. He's talking about this tug of war within us. If you're a born-again believer, you know exactly what I'm talking about, don't you? Paul wrote about it in Romans 7. He said, you know those things that I know to do, I do not. Those things that I know I shouldn't do, I do. He said, I give in the flesh. And he's talking about the struggle that he endured as well as we do. And then he gives a list. This is not an all-inclusive list, but these are some of the common sins that we battle with. He said, the works or the deeds of the flesh. The flesh is the old nature. It's the old us. It's the Adamic nature. It's what we're born with. And even as a born-again believer, it's still there. The works of the flesh are manifest or evident or revealed, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness or impurity, lasciviousness, which is sensuality, idolatry, witchcraft, which is sorcery, hatred, variance, emulations or jealousy, wrath, strife, seditions, or disputes, dissension, heresies or factions, envyings, which is jealousy on steroids, murders, drunkenness, revelings or carousings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So if any of these are a description of our the normal things of our lives, doesn't mean that if someone commits one of these sins one time, that means they're not a Christian. But it does mean if this describes our lifestyle, we shall not inherit the kingdom of God. It's pretty clear, right? But then he gives a stark contrast when he describes the child of God who has the fruit of the Spirit. He said the fruit of the Spirit is love. Many translations have after the word love there a colon. Because out of love springs joy, peace, long-suffering or patience, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, or self-control. He said, against such there is no law, or the law is not, the law is necessary to restrain only under legal conditions. It's not necessary to restrain when the Spirit of God is at work. There's nothing needed to be restrained because the Spirit is in control. The law was given for restraint, correct? The Bible says the law is a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, teach us why we need Christ. Because we can't keep the law. We fail, don't we? And the Bible says if we sin just in one area, just one, we've broken the whole law. It makes us lawbreakers. That makes us unable to spend eternity with God unless we come to Christ for forgiveness and cleansing. All right, let's go back to 1 Corinthians. There's the contrast between the fruit of the Spirit and the deeds of the flesh. Also, secondly, the fruit of holiness. Romans chapter 6, verse 22. Holiness speaks of progressive sanctification. That's the child of God growing in the Lord, becoming more and more like Christ, studying the Bible, obeying the word of God, seeking to be faithful to our God. Then we have the fruit of giving, not just money, but giving of ourselves, time, talent, treasure. God wants not just monetary things, but he wants us. He wants our hearts. He wants our service. The fruit of good works, Colossians 1:10. When the writer of the Hebrews talked about the importance of church, he said, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. And then he talks about the importance of striving to help others to continue on a path of good works. The good works come after faith. They don't come to get faith. They don't come to earn salvation. The right result of saving faith are works that please our God. It's a demonstration of our faith. James writes a lot about it. Then also the fruit of praise to the Lord, the fruit of our lips giving praise to his name, Hebrews 13:15. Then lastly, the fruit of souls won to Christ, Romans 1:13. Paul told the Roman believers, I'd like to see. Remember, he didn't start that church. He said, I'd like to come see you. I'd like to impart a spiritual gift. I'd like to also be involved in the saving of souls, to paraphrase it. So God expects churches to produce fruit of all these varied types plus more. So let me ask you a question this morning. How much fruit bearing are you involved in? How much are you seeing in your own life? Is it evident from your fruit bearing that indeed you know the Lord of glory? The church is a family. The goal is maturity. The church is a field. The goal is quantity. Let me read just a little bit further. First part of verse 9, for we are laborers. What's the next word?
Together.
Not just a preacher. Not just a preacher and a couple of Sunday school teachers, children's church workers. But we are all to be involved. We are laborers together with God. Number 3, the church is a temple. And the goal is quantity. The church is a temple. We are God's husbandry. We are God's field. But also, he said, ye are God's building. Now, he's talking about the church. He's not talking about individual believers here. He'll do that in chapter 6. When he said, ye are God's building, he's talking about us together. Okay? Yes, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit individual. Yes, when we are saved, the Spirit takes up residence inside of us. But here the context is the church, and we together are God's temple. In the book of Ephesians, Ephesians got a lot of meat in it. A lot of meat. We went through Ephesians. and probably just touch the hem of the garment. But he talks about the church here in a similar light. In chapter 2, verses 19 through 22, the Bible says, "Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners." Now he's talking to Gentile believers at Ephesus. Remember, the gospel was preached to the Jew first. And then God invited the Gentiles, for the Jews, for the most part, rejected the gospel. And so we are the grafted in branches, aren't we, the Gentiles? We have not replaced Israel. Israel will never be replaced. God has a plan for Israel still. Even though now the nation is mainly secular, he has a final plan for the nation of Israel. The Abrahamic covenant has not been totally fulfilled, but it will be. But here he's saying, look, those of you that are Jews in the church and those of you that are Gentiles in the church, you are not to be enemies. You are to bind together because you are one in Christ. That middle wall of separation between the two of you has been broken down through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Now, therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And he's not talking about the men. We're not built upon men, because men are sinners, even the apostles and the prophets. He's talking about the word of God that they preach and they wrote. The foundation of the church is the word of God, the pillar and ground of the truth. This church is built upon the Bible. Without the Bible, there's no sense in having church. And if we don't believe all of it, then we have no right to believe any of it, because if any of it is wrong, then we are the ones that are supposedly the experts that are claiming, well, this part's not right, this part isn't right. No, the word of God is the word of God, every jot and tittle. I was raised in a church where the Bible contained the Word of God. That meant that, parts of it were true and parts of it weren't. And I was lost. I knew all kinds of different facts about the Bible. I had knowledge. Minimal knowledge, but I had some knowledge. I knew Christ died upon a cross, was buried, and rose again. I knew about Easter. I knew about Good Friday. I knew about His ascension. I knew about all that stuff. I knew Bible stories. I was in Sunday school. I learned about Daniel and about David, and I learned about Moses, and I learned about Abraham, and I learned about Adam and Eve. I knew all kinds of facts about the Bible, but I never knew how I could get right with the Holy God and be assured of heaven. I was never taught that. So when God saved me and ultimately a short time later called me into ministry, I made a commitment to my God that as long as I had breath in my body, I would stand firm upon the Word of God, not caring what society thought, not caring about what sins society decided at a given time they would accept. I would never turn against the Bible in favor of what the world was saying, which many churches have done. Many churches, the majority of churches have abandoned truth. And the church has become man-centered instead of God-centered. And it's all about pleasing people instead of pleasing God. That's why the church, for the most part, is powerless. That's why the church has little impact upon society. And it's tragic. Paul goes on in verse 22, "In whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit." We are the temple of God. Back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. At the judgment seat of Christ, He's going to judge our labors as they relate to the local assembly. The fire that we're going to read about here in a moment will test the quality of each man's work. Now, it is true, Romans 14, 12 says, every one of us must give an account of ourselves before God. As a Christian, that will be before the judgment seat of Christ. That's going to occur during the tribulation period. We don't know exactly when, whether it be right away after we're raptured or what, but we know that it's going to occur during that period of time where we'll be judged according to our works, not judged whether we're going to heaven or hell. That was done at the cross. Now, the heaven or hell judgment, and of course, if someone is before this judgment, they are going to hell, and that's the great white throne judgment. At the end, before the millennium, there will be the great, or excuse me, after the millennium, there will be the great white throne judgment. All lost will stand before the throne. And since those that are lost chose to live by their works, they will be judged by their works and found lacking. And because, of course, they rejected Jesus Christ, God's only remedy for sin, their place will be in the lake of fire for all of eternity. You don't hear much about that anymore, do you? It's not popular. It doesn't win friends and influence people. You're not going to flood the church doors with a message like that, but I would be a liar and I'd be a phony if I didn't tell you the truth. I wish I didn't have to tell you that. I wish I could tell you, like a lot of weak-kneed little liberal preachers that say everyone's going to heaven, and they'll preach even the worst sinner into hell, I mean into heaven, without that person ever trusting Christ as Savior and Lord. I have to be honest. All right, let's look at the church as a temple. He said, according to the grace of God, which is given unto me. He says, as a wise master builder, or as a skillful master builder. In verses 10 through 12, Paul makes it a point to stress that the work is trusted to us. But then in verses 13 through 15, the work is tested by him. We are entrusted with a gospel. We are entrusted to bear fruit. But then one day that work will be tested. Paul said, God gave me a special grace needed to find local churches, to establish churches. And God, he said, has made me a wise master builder, a designer and a builder. This is the root word by which we get our word architect. So Paul laid the groundwork for churches that others built upon. In other words, he gave the revelation of God. He gave the word of God. And the churches were built upon, again, the pillar and the ground of the truth. He said, I laid the foundation, another builded thereon, but let every man take heed how he buildeth. Be careful how you build, for other foundation can no man lay than is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And in Ephesians 2:20, we just read it, Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. What's the most important part of a foundation? The chief cornerstone. Got to have a good cornerstone and a good foundation to go along with it. If a building is not built upon a solid, firm foundation, that building will not stand, will it? And then Paul talks about, he talked about the finished work, the foundation, verses 10 and 11. Now he talks about the further work we are all invited to participate in. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, what foundation? The foundation of the Word of God, the foundation of the work and the ministry of Jesus Christ himself. If any man build on that foundation, using gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble. Now, understand something. Wood, hay, and stubble are inferior materials, but they're not sinful in and of themselves. They have a purpose, do they not? So Paul is not saying wood, hay, and stubble are sinful. They may be, but not necessarily. But they are inferior to gold, silver, and precious stones. Every man's work, as it regards the building of the church in this context, yes, we also will be judged individually. But in the context of what he's talking about here, he's talking about our part in building his temple. The sowing the seed, the watering, cultivating, the picking of the fruit, which God ultimately gives the increase. But what it tells me here is that what we're talking about with the church is of vital importance, and it's near to the heart of God. So we got to get out of this spectator mentality that the church is a place to come and be and spectate. I mean, I'm glad you're here. Hallelujah. I'll tell you what, I'm delighted. Every person walks in the church, I'm thrilled that you're here and pray you continue to come, become a part of our family. But I want you to enjoy all that God has for you. God has so much more than we settle for. So much more. That's for me, Tom. I'm busy. Every man's work shall be made manifest or evident, for the day shall declare it. That's the day of the judgment seat of Christ, where the fire of God's discerning judgment is going to test or try our works. And the fire shall test every man's work of what sort it is, and it will make it very plain. And when we get to 2 Corinthians and we look at the fifth chapter, especially verse number 10, we're going to read more about the judgment seat of Christ, which there it speaks more of the individual. If any man's work shall be burned up, he shall suffer loss, but he or she herself or himself shall be saved, yet so as by or through fire. So this is not a test of whether one is saved or not. This is for the Christian. This is for the church builders. These are for the ones that are involved in this very important work. And when we build God's temple, we must do it His way. Number one, using the right foundation, as we talked about in verses 10 and 11. Secondly, with the right materials. That's what we're talking about right now. We cannot build with man's wisdom. That is one of the major things wrong with the church and has been for between 30 and 40 years. All of a sudden, we decided that we could do it better. Church was basically church as we think of church for the first 2,000 years, say 1,980 years. And then all of a sudden, that wasn't good enough. Well, man, we got it's not relevant anymore. You know, this old book, you got those in our government that are saying that the Constitution and Declaration of Independence are no longer suitable. We need something new. Well, that's what a lot of churches have done with the Word of God and with the church. So we need something. We got to do this different. We need to strike up the band. I tell you what we need to do. We need to have us a rock band here in the church. And we got to focus on entertainment. Preaching is old-fashioned. We got to get rid of all that preaching stuff, that fire and brimstone. That's old-fashioned. We need to preach a prosperity gospel that tells you if you have enough faith, you can get rich as long as you send me a bunch of money, like the television. Not all of them, but some of the television preachers. You know what I'm saying? You can get healed if you come to my tent meeting or my Coliseum and bring a bunch of money with you, and then you'll get healed. But the problem is you don't. So the church has become unrecognizable in many cases. I remember, maybe some of you remember this, several years ago there was a church down in Martinsburg. I won't name it. I normally would, but I'm getting soft in my old age. But this church actually had like a motorcycle Sunday and Harley's coming down the center aisle. How many of you remember that? Yeah. There's another church down there in Martinsburg. It was paying everyone that came $10 a week. Now you'd have to pay $100. $10 wouldn't go up very far. Barely get a dozen eggs, you know what I'm saying? Now we'd have to give $100 a piece. That's kind of nonsense, you know? The focus is on everything but God and the holiness of God. And, you know, I can't imagine anyone that's in any one of these seats in this church dying and going to hell. And that's why I over and over and over again give the gospel death, burial, and resurrection. There's no hope apart from what Christ accomplished. Easter is not just some nice time to roll eggs down a hill or eat a chocolate bunny, though I'm all for chocolate bunnies as long as they're real chocolate. I don't like those fake ones. They're like wax. You know what I'm talking about? If you're going to give your kid a chocolate bunny, come on, spring for the real thing. You know what I'm saying? But the Easter story is much more than that. It's about Jesus dying and suffering and dying on a cross. And I know it sounds, humanly speaking, sounds ridiculous from a human standpoint. That's what Paul wrote here in this book, right? Chapter 1, the foolishness of preaching. But to us that are saved, oh my, how God changed my life from the inside out. Am I perfect? No, a long, long way away. I'm not going to be perfect till I'm with him. But I do know this, I'm not the man I was. And I know the things I used to love, I hate. Many of the things I used to hate, I love. And all of that is God. That's not me. I didn't turn over a new leaf one day and decide I was going to be better or I was going to quit all my bad habits. No, I fell in love with Jesus Christ. Why? Because I know that he died for me. And I didn't deserve it, and I still don't deserve it. But he loved me enough, and he loved you enough to do that. He paid for my sin and your sin upon the cross. He did it all one time for all. That's the amazing thing. Again, can't build the church with man's wisdom, but only with God's word. And I came up with a saying. I'm sure someone else has said it. But it popped in my head. I was praying. I was getting ready to go to sleep, and I was praying. And I like to fall asleep praying. I'd rather get the prayer done, but oftentimes late in the prayer, I fall asleep. That's a good way to fall asleep, isn't it? I used to lay awake and worry, and then I couldn't sleep. Then I started praying, and it's amazing how the flesh will put you right out, you know. But before I fell asleep, this little saying popped in my head. You can have knowledge without wisdom. Think about that for a moment. Let it sink in. That's the first half. You can have knowledge without wisdom. I know a lot of people over the last 48 years I've been a Christian, 42 in ministry, that have a lot of Bible knowledge but lack wisdom. I call wisdom spiritual common sense. I'm sure somebody else has said that, but that's my definition. Spiritual common sense. You know how you, my wife worked 21 years for a circuit court judge in Martinsburg. Well, Jefferson County toward the last several years, Charlestown. And he was brilliant. This judge was brilliant. But he had no common sense whatsoever. I'm serious. He would just, yeah, how many of you met people like that? Smart, book smart, brains just oozing out of their ears, you know? So many brains. Just incredibly intelligent. I guess you could call them stupid smart people. And this guy was brilliant. But he wouldn't come in out of the rain. He just wasn't very bright. In that regard, common sense. Well, we can be the same way with the Word of God. We can know all kinds of truth and not have a clue how to apply it. So, let me finish the saying. You can have knowledge without wisdom, but you cannot have wisdom without knowledge. Why? Because godly wisdom comes from the Word of God. And when I'm talking about knowledge, I'm talking about knowledge of truth. So let me put it all together. You can have knowledge without wisdom, but you cannot have wisdom without knowledge. In Proverbs chapter 3, man, it's 10 after 12. Are you guys going to fire me? Oh, man, I never go, let's, you know, I'm going to have to listen to the Holy Spirit for a change. And I was going to turn over to Proverbs, but I'm not going to. Write this down if you would. Look at it yourself. We don't need to turn there. Proverbs 3, 13 through 15 talks about the importance of seeking wisdom more than silver or gold. I mean, it's something that we need. And Paul, in this chapter, in this book, talks about wisdom over and over and over again. The building of the church is important. Look at verse 16. Know ye not that ye are the temple or the sanctuary of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? 1 Corinthians 6 talks about the individual. Here it's talking about the local assembly. If any man destroy, defile the temple, the sanctuary of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple, the sanctuary of God is holy, which temple you are, or literally that is what you are. And so verses 16 and 17 are a severe warning to the one who would interfere or seek to destroy the local church. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seem to be wise in this world, let him become a fool that he may be wise. So we will not succeed in destroying. Anyone that seeks to destroy the church will not succeed by human wisdom. It's better to accept the foolishness of the cross and be saved. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with or before God. For it is written, he takes or catches the wise in their own craftiness. Job chapter 5, verse 13. So in verses 19 and 20, Paul reinforces his point in chapter 1, 18 through 25. Wiersbe said this, the world depends on promotion, prestige, and the influence of money and important people. The church depends on prayer, the power of the Spirit, humility, sacrifice, and service. End of quote. And I add to that the Word of God. The church needs to depend upon the Word of God. Too many churches imitate the world. Man's wisdom is a trap that leads to vanity and uselessness. And then lastly, verses 21 through 23, not only should we build on the right foundation with the right materials and build with the right plan, we should build with the right motive. And the motive is the glory of Almighty God. Not building to fill a church, not building for the praise of men and adoration of people, but for the glory of God. Verse 21, therefore, let no man glory or boast in men, for all things are yours. Talking about spiritual things that are available to every Christian, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all belong to you, Paul writes. The world is now in Satan's grip, but it's still through God that we are given the many blessings and possessions of life, and it's through God that we will see a thriving church. And ye are Christ, and Christ is God's. He is telling us we belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. We are rich in Christ. If you're here this morning and you're still kind of in spiritual limbo, you don't know for sure if you die, you go to heaven. The reason we can know that when we die, we're going to heaven is because it's not based upon our works. It's based upon what Christ did upon the cross. 1 John 5:13, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. If you're here this morning, you can't with assurance say, yeah, when I die, I'm going to heaven, because I believe with all of my heart what Jesus did for me. And I have received him as my Savior and Lord. And I've been changed from the inside out. I've been born into God's family. And child of God, you know, I have to be honest with you. I miss the days when folks used to come to the old altar and pray. Not necessarily to be saved, they're already saved. But to pray for lost relatives and friends. To pray for God to give them new strength. I know that we don't have to come to an altar to pray. I understand that. And I don't want anybody to be guilted into it. But I want to tell you that when you do that, at least it's been true in my life, it's a humbling thing to do, isn't it? I don't care what anybody else thinks. I've been touched by God's Spirit. My heart has been moved, and I'm going to be obedient. I'm going to pray. And I'm not just going to stand here at my chair and pray. I'm going to come down. I'm going to pray at the altar. Again, that's between you and God, and I'm not trying to force you into anything. I just want you to think about it and ask God to lead the way. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for these that were patient today and who came. And I pray, Lord, your work would be completed in us before we leave this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.